Good morning. I'm Sarah Lynn Keller. I'm the Director of Spiritual Vitality and Congregational Care here at First Congregational Church of Natick, an open and affirming congregation of the United Church of Christ. And I welcome you to worship today. I extend a particular welcome to those of you who are joining us from our virtual live-streamed worship. And though we worship in different places, we are one and joined as one in the body of Christ. We are now in the Eastertide season. Glenn Rainsley wrote that this is perhaps a fitting time to consider that our resurrection faith has tidal qualities. It breaks upon us as waters upon the shore. Sometimes it smooths our rough and jagged edges, and at other times it pulls at us to expose new sharpness. It uncovers what was previously hidden. Faith constantly beckons. It seems to stretch towards us as the waters of a new broken wave reach out to the walker on the shore. In gathering together today, we open ourselves to a God who changes us, surprises us, draws us, informs us. May our worship be Easter tidal, our community filled with spirit. No matter who you are or where you are in life's journey, you are warmly welcomed to this worship today. We have a few announcements today. I want to thank our worship leaders and, of course, Natick Pegasus for making the broadcast of this service possible. And I want to welcome the Reverend Linda Michelle, who comes to us from Worcester, from the Worcester area. After her retirement, Reverend Linda and her husband Bob moved to Worcester, an exciting change from the bucolic setting of the First Congregational Church of Princeton, Massachusetts, that is. And her involvement with the Worcester Area Mission Society inspired them to become members of the United Congregational Church, whose members had voted to give the church building and most of their endowment to WAMS. It has proven to be the church she and Bob always hoped that they would find, and they have recently returned from a cross-country train journey with a renewed sense of awe at the expanse and beauty of our nation and people. Reverend Linda continues to serve on the board of WAMS, is a member of the Worcester branch of the NAACP and other civic groups, and she preaches often at area churches and always looks forward to time with her beloved family who live in the area. We warmly welcome you to our service today. Thank you for being with us, Linda. We want to invite those of you who are worshiping at home to gather a candle that we will light our Christ candle directly following these announcements. And also, if you have a prayer request or a celebration that you want to gather into our morning prayer this morning, you have three different ways you can get those to us. As long as we get them by the end of the sermon time, we should be able to include them in that time of prayer. For those of you in the sanctuary, you can fill out an index card, or you can email prayers@firstchurchnatick.org, or this morning, text my cell phone, 508-740-3134, and I will get the message to Linda to include in that prayer time. We'll have a post-worship fellowship time, a gathering as always this morning. For those of you at home, you can join us by Zoom. And for those of you here in person, please join us in the vestry for coffee hour directly following the worship service. We also invite all of you who are here in person to walk to the room where the Zoom is set up so that you can say hello to all of those people who are virtual with us as well. So we try to gather everyone together. We are all a part of this wonderful community. And with that, let us join our hearts in worship. We come to worship in beauty and in truth because we have faith that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, because we have hope that the resurrection will enter each of our lives and transform them, and because through Jesus Christ's Spirit, we have come to love one another. Let us now light our candles together, remembering by these flames and by the power of the Spirit, we are one in Christ, no matter how distance may divide us.
Good morning. Please join me in the responsive call to celebration. Coming on the clouds or walking on the roads, Christ is in our midst. Inside of sanctuaries or outside of church buildings, Christ is in our midst. In heaven's realm or the cyber universe, Christ is in our midst. Would you please join me in the opening prayer as we all say together, God of the visible and invisible, we gaze upon roads ahead, knowing that you are ahead of us. We seek your presence when the fog is heavy and our hearts are hurting. In the moments of haze, clear the path before us. In the moments of clarity, show your face to us. Allow us to hear your voice in the depths of night as we search for your presence and call. Amen. I invite each of us now to share the peace of Christ, reaching out our hands in a gesture of blessing, placing our hands over our hearts, or offering the word namaste with a bow, which conveys the sense that the divine in me honors the divine in you. The peace of Christ be with you.
And also with you.
I'm always sorry when children leave worship because it says to them, they're not around for the most important things. But maybe that's putting a little bit too much on the importance of what happens next. But I believe as a steward of God's blessing that there is little that is more important in the way of expressing our faith is to offer our tithes and offerings for the work of the church, and I invite you to do so now. At home, I believe you are able to send or email, direct deposit, whatever, and here I believe the offerings will be collected, or turned in, should I say. Gratitude, we pray, Holy God, holy light, even when our surroundings are murky, you shine around us. Even in the long nights of discernment and wonder, you make your presence known, calling us to use all of our gifts to enhance this world. May the gifts we share today and each day hereafter create a church of grace and a community of love. Amen. You may be seated. The scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked with fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you receive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he came to Thomas. "Put your hand here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Here ends the reading for today. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. I think Thomas gets a bad rap. No one wants to be remembered by a nickname that labels one as lacking something. Doubting Thomas? Come on. Notice how none of the other disciples are called doubters, even though they betrayed, one betrayed Jesus. Some fell asleep when Jesus had asked them especially to keep awake. One denied him not only once, but three times. And only the women and one of the male disciples remained to witness the crucifixion. None of the traumatized disciples who remained in Jesus in Jerusalem believed the women who saw the empty tomb. Not even when Mary Magdalene shared the news of seeing Jesus alive and talking with her. Fear clouds our minds. Trust me, I've experienced it, and I know firsthand how it can happen. Who could blame the terrified disciples? Their beloved rabbi, the one for whom they gave up everything, has been murdered in the most brutal way. Their very lives are in great danger. Recent events in the Ukraine have made more vivid to us just how terrifying that must have been. Think about it. Under the cover of darkness, one by one, they climb the dark stone stairway to the place of light, silently slipping into the upper room where they had last shared a meal with Jesus. Maybe they had a signal to know it was safe to let someone in. It was important to keep the door locked, but it's not likely that that would have helped if religious authorities had been determined to capture them. And to their great astonishment, followed by great joy, Jesus is suddenly in their midst. How can it be? Joy and wonder replace fear and confusion as Christ offers them his peace and the life-giving breath of the Holy Spirit. And then, just as suddenly, he was gone. Have you ever come to a gathering late and noticed that everyone is buzzing excitedly about something that has happened just before you got there? Poor Thomas. He missed what had just happened. And perhaps out of his disappointment and maybe even a bit of jealousy, he refused to take the words of his companion as gospel. And for that, he's known as Doubting Thomas. The first time we encounter Thomas is in the John 11:15-16. Jesus has heard that Lazarus is gravely ill and is near death, in fact. But he doesn't move. He doesn't go hurriedly off. He waits around for 2 days. And since he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, it's puzzling why he waits before setting out to Bethany. Most of the disciples try to discourage him, fearful of that the religious leaders would look after him, find him, and kill him. Judas Thomas, called the twin to distinguish him from the other Judas, courageously steps up. He's ready to die with Jesus if necessary. Reluctantly, the others join in, and the rest, as they say, is history. In the face of danger, courage is often the first casualty. Thomas then appears in John 14:1, at the last meal when he and the other followers are gathered with Jesus. And Jesus talks about his impending death and ascension into heaven in a particularly confusing way, you know if you read it. It's not likely that the other disciples had a clue about what Jesus was saying, but they don't say anything, but not Thomas. And I paraphrase, Lord, what are you talking about? Use language we can understand. This is too confusing. Thomas is a practical guy. He may not have much imagination or sense of mystery, but he does have an inquiring mind. Thomas asks the tough questions that others may be too scared or too embarrassed to ask. Thomas is a no-nonsense guy, and I appreciate that. So maybe we shouldn't be so surprised at what happens in the reunion with the other disciples. Thomas stays in character. He doubts. He questions. He disbelieves. He's not satisfied with secondhand reports. He wants to see for himself what they have talked about. And who can blame him? He was, after all, one of those whose Lord and friend was mistreated, beaten, and then crucified. As a practical man, he may have spent the last few days putting together the broken pieces of his life together, trying to figure out what to do next. The important thing is that Thomas shows up the next week. Maybe he's come to realize that his companions for the past few years are his brothers and sisters, and he needs to be with them just as they need him. Together, they are part of the greater whole. This time, he sees Jesus for himself. Contrary to his previous statement and Caravaggio's famous painting, he neither puts his hand in Jesus' side or his finger in the mark of the nails. Instead, at that moment of instant recognition, he falls down, proclaiming, "My Lord, my God." It is Jesus' response. The preachers have latched on to as a way of belittling those who have doubts. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have come to believe." But what I take away from this is not chastisement, but blessing. The blessing that each of us have, each of us who have never seen Jesus in person. Each of us may have come to believe in varying ways, maybe from a powerful spiritual event, a seemingly miraculous healing, maybe by knowing others who are the living proof of Jesus' message of God's love for all people. Sometimes a work of art can be a meaningful means of affirmation. From the 1940s on, the painting of Jesus Christ, the head of Christ by Warner Salmon, became one of the most popular images of Christ, with over 500 million reproductions distributed throughout the world. Soldiers carried wallet-sized pictures as a talisman in battle. And in the 50s, the small cards were used as sort of an antidote to communist membership, the communist memberships that people kind of secretly hid. And over the years, miracles have been attributed to that portrait. I received one when I was confirmed. Maybe you did too. And it never occurred to me that Jesus might not have been blonde-haired and blue-eyed. This was the image I most thought of when I prayed, and perhaps you did. And maybe it still brings comfort. It is a beautiful painting. Our choir director at the United Church of Ware loved Alfred Burt carols. We began singing them at Christmas time in the early 60s. One in particular stood out for me, "Some Children." It was the lyricist Willa Hudson who wrote the poignant verses when she realized that if she were a child in Africa, she would see the world much differently. An African child would see Jesus as a black man. And then she realized a Chinese child would see the Son of God with almond eyes, and while an Indian child would see Jesus with dark hair and brown skin. I love those images, but living in a 90% all-white community, the familiar and comfortable image of Jesus predominated. Then some decades later, my comfortable world turned upside down. Much to my shock, I experienced a call to ministry, of all things. Going to seminary so late in life helped open my heart and mind to the many possible ways others might see and experience Jesus the Christ. Now it made perfect sense to me that the risen Christ who breathed the Holy Spirit into the disciples, that upper room so long ago, could could not be confined to any race, gender, color, creed, and maybe not any other characteristics that we might imagine. At the same time, my spiritual life was expanding, my personal life was in chaos. Within a few years, my marriage ended. I had to sell the home I loved. My beloved son was killed in an automobile accident. And my mother was diagnosed with cancer and died. That's why I don't really believe in the prosperity gospel. It was my loved ones and my communities of faith, including music camp, where a couple of my dear friends joined with me. All of that sustained me during this really dark place in my life. And just when I was getting adjusted to a new way of being, God had another surprise for me, a call to go to China. Come on, God, I don't even like Chinese food. Of course, I had never really had real Chinese food. And here I was, newly ordained, and I was expected to go to a land where it was forbidden to preach. A few months later, while visiting Andover Newton, I met a young Chinese man who was studying to be a Christian mental health professional. There were so few in China. It was through Shui Fu that I met He Qi at Nanjing Theological School. The art that's on your bulletin cover was done by him, and based on the stylized Chinese opera characters found in Beijing opera and Huamei opera in Anqing, the city I found myself in on September 11th, 2001. I was there in that far-off place, away from home, and all that I held dear when the terrorist attack happened. My teaching partner, Esther, and I were the only Americans in a city of 600,000 people. And with the exception of a few German consultants, we were the only white people. Yet the outpouring of care and compassion was heartfelt and deeply comforting. I still get teary when I think of one of my students coming by early in the morning to offer his condolences on behalf of all the Chinese people. And there were many more important lessons about compassion ahead of me. Because Esther had been in Anqing for several years, she was part of the Christian church that worshiped in the old Episcopal Mission School chapel. And this gave me the privilege of being able to attend there as well. Because neither of us could speak more than a few phrases of Chinese, not well either, and the pastor was the same with English, we were only able to communicate haltingly with sign languages and our poor vocabulary. It was always a joy when a familiar hymn came up and we could pretend that we were singing in Chinese. Within the inner circle, there were a few people who stood out as leaders. One was Elder Zhou, who had been the headmaster of the mission school. Elder Wang had been the school doctor. And it seemed natural that these old friends delighted in each other's company as they witnessed the growth of the church. One Sunday morning, we were startled to see a young man with blonde hair and blue eyes standing at the door of the church. And no, it wasn't Jesus. And after the service, Esther and I couldn't wait to talk with him. And he was invited to come to lunch with us and some of the others in the church, including Pastor Timothy. It turned out that Nevin was a doctoral student who was doing his thesis on the former mission churches in China. Mostly, he had chronicled places where the churches had once stood, but long ago had been destroyed or were taken over by the government. He was amazed and delighted that the Anqing church was not only still standing, but had a huge membership. So many members that they could only attend in person once every quarter. Think about that. Thanks to Nevin's fluent Mandarin, we learned an amazing story. When China's Cultural Revolution came to Anqing, Elder Zhou was denounced by his former students. He was beaten and made to wear a dunce's cap as he was paraded through the streets, along with other teachers, professionals, so-called running dogs of capitalism. His deeper punishment was to be sent to the countryside to work in the fields, far, far away from his wife and newborn baby boy. Elder Wang was also denounced and paraded through the streets because he was needed as a doctor. He was allowed to stay in Anqing. About a year after Elder Zhou was sent away, his wife was starving, and their infant son was critically ill. She begged Elder Wang to help the friendship that they had shared. But out of fear of what might happen, he refused, and their little boy died. At last, after serving 2 years in the countryside, Elder Zhou was told that he could return to Anqing, but first he had to travel to Beijing to have his release papers signed. It took him 6 months, mostly on foot, to complete the journey and then head down to Anqing. It was fellow Christians along the way who unfailingly helped him with food, a place to rest, and occasionally a donkey cart ride. Rather than destroy his faith, it made him more determined than ever to rebuild the Anqing church. First, he had to forgive Elder Wang for his act of cowardice. He arrived back in Anqing shortly before Christmas Eve. He and his wife invited the Wangs for dinner, and together, the couples made a vow that there would be a service in the chapel the next Christmas Eve. There was. As Nevin translated Elder Zhou's story that day, I could see in this tall, dignified, elderly Chinese man the light of Christ shining through his face. He had suffered much, but it had strengthened his faith, and in turn, he strengthened mine. We tend to believe that the people who are certain in their faith, who have no doubts, are the ones who are especially blessed by God. But I prefer people of faith whose doubts lead them to question, whose questions move them closer to understanding, whose lives are a living expression of love, God's love for the whole world. Note well how Thomas was not afraid to express his doubt, but once in the presence of the living Christ, he gets that Jesus is not only his Lord, but he is his God. Sometimes faith is like that. It needs the freedom of questions and doubt to really spring forth and take hold. Otherwise, faith might be simply confused with a repetition of creedal formulas. One of the many reasons I love the United Church of Christ is because we give assent through our statement of faith. But we also state that no matter who you are or where you are in life's journey, you are welcome here. We have freedom to wonder, to question, and doubt. These days, once again, it's a challenge to believe. The pandemic has taken its toll. Fears of inflation followed by recession are stoked by the 24/7 news cycle. Our relentless consumerism has wreaked havoc on the environment. We appear helpless to stop the brutal aggression toward the Ukraine by a ruthless dictator. A series of laws designed to suppress the vote of people of color all tend to undermine the Christmas or the Easter story of resurrection. No wonder the fastest growing religion demographic is none. Yet, in the midst of all that, that can cast doubt on the goodness of humankind and God's love, there are always and will always be people, times and places where resurrection has happened, even in the midst of tragedy. Yes, perhaps you, like me, have had even now doubts and questions and fears. It wouldn't be normal not to. But in the midst of all that, I also hope you remember how God can arrive in unexpected ways and through unexpected people. When that happens, my prayer is that, like Thomas, all fear and doubt will fall away, replaced by joy and wonder, and of course, a new and unshakable faith. When that happens, I encourage you to tell the stories to those hearts who have been closed to the wideness of God's mercy, the depth of God's love. The one you have been waiting for is already here. Thanks be to God, Christ is risen. Amen. Now, as we gather for a time of prayer, I invite you to lift up prayers for your interim pastor, Andy, and his family on the death of Andy's mother, Connie. For the people of Ukraine and the people of Russia who are suffering terribly for a foolish and unreasonable war. Prayers for care and support for the Millard family who lost a family who lost Michael, Navy police officer, this past week. And prayers for those who knew and loved Connie Burr. Prayers of support for Faye Bishop, Janet Level. Please, prayers for me as I mispronounce the names. Levicu's mother, who is moving into memory care this week. Prayers for our transformative team who are gathering for the first time today. May this be a time of renewal and hope as you continue forward for your search for your new pastor. In all these things, let us remember that the Holy Spirit is present, and for those silent prayers, God always hears. Let us pray. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our divine parent, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now as you go from this place, go knowing that the love of God surrounds you, the fellowship of Jesus Christ becomes part of you to share with others, and the power of the Holy Spirit makes it possible for you to do amazing things. Go in peace to love and serve your neighbors. Amen.